Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for the time that we can spend discussing this great work of theology. Father, we know that you raise up teachers within the church to serve our good, to serve the needs of the church. And we thank you for Calvin and for others like him that you've raised up over the centuries. We thank you for the legacy that they have left to us, for the body of teaching and biblical interpretation that they have left to us. And Lord, I pray that our study of this this work, the Institutes, would be very profitable to us. I pray that even as Calvin himself gave it the title, the subtitle, The Sum of Piety, that it would drive us to greater growth in piety and our fear of you and our love towards you, and that we might more fully and faithfully obey you as sons, as your adopted children. Bless our time together. Bless our fellowship. May this be an encouragement to each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, guys. Thanks for being a part of this group. Let me talk a little bit about kind of, you know, how I see this going and all that, and then we'll get into what I'm going to do tonight. I think this group should be a lot of fun. I think it's also going to be a challenge. We are dealing with one of the greatest and most important works in the history of the world, and it's a work that is worthy of careful study and will repay careful study, but to do careful study is fairly painstaking. In terms of how we structure this and in terms of how we proceed with this, I'm going to really leave that up to kind of the consensus of the group. We can plow through this pretty quickly, you know, meeting every other week. We can come in here and we can, you know, do 100 pages or so, and we can hit the highlights of that, or we can go a bit slower than that. There may be times where we want to go slow. There may be times where we want to go fast, but just in general, I'm going to kind of let you guys pace us. I put in the updates, and I think it's in the bulletin too, some dates. I think I've got this mapped out up through the end of May, and then we just kind of keep going, look at everybody's summer schedule and figure out what works best from there. But again, as far as pace goes, after we've met a few times, I'll kind of, you know, check in with you and see how, you know, how rapidly you want to progress through it. I think you'll have a pretty good idea by then what you want to do. What I want to do tonight is just touch on the Institutes, why they're important, give you an overview of Calvin's life, and then I'll talk a little bit about some things to look for as we get into the Institutes and just kind of some of the context in which they were written that I think is helpful. Let me ask you this, and this may be, you know, you may all have different answers to this question. It doesn't really matter in one sense, but, you know, we're talking about a book that was written in the 16th century. Why should we give ourselves to it today? Why should we read the Institutes? Really, I'm asking, why are you here? What's the attraction? What's the draw? What are you hoping to get out of a study of the Institutes?
I want to get a deeper understanding of what Calvin, what he believed. You know, I have a good, decent amount, but I've never dug in deep to it. That's kind of why I'm here. Since it's the basis of Reformed theology,
yeah.
So I should know a little more about it.
Kind of agree with that. I've been raised as a Reformed Presbyterian, but I've never read it, and it's considered one of the great works of Reformed theology. So.
Probably the greatest.
Yeah.
I worship well with other Christians, and he's another Christian from another time, and, you know, different than I am, so it's fun to hear his words.
Yeah.
Good leader.
That's good. That's good.
For me, it was, I mean, it's mostly, you know, a lot of it's just practical. You know, I want to learn God's word better. And this is going to unfold a lot of things in the word of God for me.
Well.
And
Timothy, come join us.
Hey,
yeah. What's going on?
What's
your name on it?
Oh, yes.
Good to see you, man.
It's
good to see you.
Yeah,
dude. And this, what I've read of Calvin is also, he does a good job at being devotional while being intense.
Yeah, that's great.
And so I feel like it's going to be perfect. And it's obviously monumental. I feel like anything monumental like this in the church, we should probably give ourselves to, especially those of us who desire ministry in some form or another in the future. But, yeah, I don't know where I was going. But I want something that's going to help me worship. It's going to help me teach. It's going to help me know God better. And like you said, yeah, he's a brother that's really helped with the church, obviously, and it's been attested to for hundreds of years.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Let's do it.
Yeah, I was just along those same lines, like Mike was saying. I feel like to label yourself even, you know, partially or fully as a Calvinist, it'd be nice to know
exactly a little bit about it. Yeah,
believe. And yeah, I just like that's a big hole in some. I've never gone through it. I really like to. So.
Yeah, that's really good. Let me tell you a little bit about why I'm interested in this work. Certainly the, hey guys, y'all can grab chairs. We've kind of filled up the table, unfortunately. So y'all can, we can kind of cram around the table. Patrick, how's it going? And guys, I've got beer in the fridge. There's wine in there and on the table in here. So help yourself. If you need anything, just ask.
Thank you.
Sorry being late.
Yeah, yeah. I did. You know, ask Jenny. I'm not sure what's sitting on there. It's probably in that cabinet right there, but you can.
Yeah,
how long it takes
you?
Mid
and a half.
I
walked
that.
Off the leg.
That was actually good.
I would guess that most or all of us consider ourselves Calvinists, and I certainly see that as a good thing. It's interesting to consider how mixed Calvin's legacy is today. Believe it or not everybody appreciates John Calvin the way we do. On the one hand, Ernest Renan, who was a 19th century French historian, said that Calvin was, quote, the most Christian man of his age. So, obviously, very high compliment. On the other hand, Will Durant, whose historical works are pretty popular, 20th century American theologian, said that Calvin, quote, darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense. I think that is Durant. He did a history series of several volumes. It's pretty well known. On the other hand, flipping back to the positive side, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the most famous preachers to ever live, said, "The longer I live, the clearer does it appear that John Calvin's system is the nearest to perfection." And Spurgeon said that as a Baptist who rejected Calvin's whole sacramental theology, and yet still said Calvin's system is the closest to perfection that any human theology has come. But then flipping back to the other side, the American televangelist Jimmy Swaggart, I know you want to know his thoughts on Calvin. He said that Calvin, this a quote, has caused untold millions of souls to be damned. All right, so there you have it. I think actually it's probably Swaggart that's.
Yeah, he's got a lot of room to talk.
So Calvin is a polarizing figure in a lot of ways. He's in many ways a very relevant figure. A few years ago, Time Magazine came out with the whole magazine was devoted to 10 movements that are shaping the world today, and somewhere in the top five of that list was what they called the New Calvinism. Okay, people who are self-identifying as Calvinists. Hey, Ryan. People who are self-identifying as Calvinists. Yeah, just grab a chair from in there if you don't mind, and just pull it up. And, oh, is that an extra chair right there? Okay.
Stand.
Right.
So Bethany is coming.
No, Bethany's coming.
Maybe we'll just more people coming.
Okay. Yeah, we can just kind of keep on sliding around. This is a good problem to have. I'm happy for us to have this problem.
I think I knew why I should share.
Oh, yeah, there you go. I think we need to study the Institutes not just because of their historical significance in the 16th century. In one sense, I think you can consider the Institutes the pinnacle of Reformational theology, and everything that's happened since then has really been a working out of what Calvin achieved or building on his achievement. But I think it's also important for us to study the Institutes because of their wider cultural influence. The truth is, Calvin's Institutes ought to be of great interest not only to those who identify as Calvinists within the church today, but also anybody who wants to have an understanding of the modern world, because Calvin has such a huge hand in shaping it. There are few men who have influenced history as greatly as Calvin has, and I think for that we should certainly thank God. Of all the men who could have exercised this kind of influence, Calvin was certainly a great one to do it. What we'll find in the Institutes and in the worldview that the Institutes provides is not only a great work of theology and at times a great work of exegesis, but also a great work of philosophy. Calvin really begins his Institutes with what you could call epistemology, a theory of knowing, how we know God and how we know ourselves and how our knowledge of God and knowledge of self are implicated in one another and inescapable from one another. But also, in many ways, you could consider Calvin the one of the key figures in the development of modern science, politics, law, education, rhetoric, even language. Martin Luther is often credited with basically inventing the modern German language with his translation of the Bible into German. Well, Calvin was a Frenchman, wrote his Institutes in both French and Latin, but in writing his Institutes in French, even though he was not much beloved in his homeland of France, as we'll see, really is credited with creating modern French, standardizing the language by providing this work that was so important. So Calvin's work has all kinds of cultural implications, cultural ramifications. In fact, I've got a book here. This is just one of many such books. John Calvin, His Roots and His Fruits. Okay, nice photocopy format, probably because it's out of print. But just some chapters in here talk about Calvin's influence on economics, on philosophy, on education, on social thought and practice, the influence of Calvinism on the history of Western culture. There's another book by Doug Kelly that I would really urge everybody to read at some point, called The Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World. And basically what it is the influence of John Calvin on five Western nations, his political influence, England, Scotland, Switzerland. Of course, it all culminates with the U.S., with our own story. And Calvin has even been called the great grandfather. You know, if we think of George Washington as the father of our country, and some have said George Whitefield, a Calvinist, is the, great-grandfather, Calvin could be considered the great-great-great-grandfather of our country, because so much of what he had to say has political ramifications. We're going to see that the Institutes is not just a work of theology. It's also a work of politics. It covers all kinds of other areas. I think that if you really want to understand Reformed theology, it's absolutely critical to be familiar with Calvin's Institutes. I think a lot of times what passes for Reformed theology in our day and age is, well, actually, what I have written in my notes is, it's a bad cassette recording. That tells you how dated these notes are. Probably half of y'all don't even know what a cassette is, right? Back in the day, we had cassettes. What I'm getting at is, I think that, there are a lot of modern popularizations of Reformed theology and Calvinism and the five points of Calvinism and so forth. And they can be very, very helpful. I'm not knocking that at all. I think there's a place for that kind of popularizing work that, you know, that anybody can pick up and read and get something out of. But a lot is lost in that. And especially what's lost in Calvin is some of the most important stuff, especially for our context in terms of Calvin's view of the church and worship and sacraments, and again, things like his political philosophy and so forth, things that I think we really need in the church today. Calvin, even in his own time, became known as the theologian. The theologian is how he was regarded by other Protestants, other reformers, because he was the preeminent Reformed theologian, the preeminent Reformational theologian. The Institutes continues to have a huge impact. Obviously, it's a standard work of theology that, you know, everybody who wants to deal with the major figures in the history of the church, they've got to reckon with Calvin. They've got to deal with the Institutes. You can't ignore this text. And I'm going to get into this a little bit later on, but the Institutes were not meant to stand alone. The Institutes were actually to be paired up with Calvin's commentaries, which he really considered his chief work. I mean, Calvin's primary mission in life was to write commentary on as much of the Bible as he could. He really saw himself first and foremost, preeminently, as a biblical theologian. And the Institutes was written basically so that when he came to a passage in doing his commentary work where he, you know, normally what he would have to do is go into some controversy that had erupted or go into how this particular passage feeds into the development of this doctrine, he could just refer people to the Institutes as a kind of handbook and summary for those things. But if you've how many of you have read any of the Institutes to this point? Okay, so several of you have gotten into the text, at least some. Have any of you read all of it already? Okay. What you'll find, I think, as you read it, is that this is not like reading a textbook. Okay, not to knock somebody like Louis Berkhof. You know, he's got a big, fat systematic theology, and that's one of the kind of standard systematic theology textbooks. And it reads like a textbook. It's dry. It's somewhat abstract. Calvin's Institutes is not that way at all. It's not. This is not an abstract work. This is written from a man who is deeply involved in the work of reforming the church, and it's written very much out of the fires of the Reformation and all that was going on at its time. Not only that, not only is it historically situated in that way, but also it's very devotional, very doxological. There are times where you'll be reading the Institutes and you'll just want to stop and pray, praise God, worship, because Calvin has shown you, or just even the way he's worded something, is so powerful. It's not just doctrine. In fact, his subtitle for it, for the Institutes of the Christian Religion, is The Sum of Piety, not The Sum of Doctrine. Okay, Thomas Aquinas wrote A Sum of Theology, or a summation of doctrine. Calvin wrote A Summary of Piety. And that tells you, and we're going to see this even very early on in the Institutes, for Calvin, knowledge and life, or theology and practice, are totally inseparable. They totally interpenetrate one another. For Calvin, all theology is application, and all application is theological. Calvin's motto captures this well. The motto that Calvin used was this: "My heart I give thee promptly and sincerely." And that really characterized his life as a servant of God. What I want to do now is just give you an overview, kind of a thumbnail sketch of his life. I'm not going to try to give you a systematic, detailed, you know, point-by-point account of everything he went through. Obviously, we don't have the time for that, and if you want that, you can get it in books. I gave a more thorough account. I guess it's been about 5 years now. I preached on Calvin. You know, I do history sermons every year around Reformation Sunday and All Saints Sunday, and 1 year is actually 2009. Because that was the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth, I did the life and legacy of John Calvin in those two sermons. So if you want, you know, a more detailed account from me, you can get that on the website. Obviously, also, you can get really full accounts in all kinds of books. Calvin is one of the most written upon figures from that period of history, right up there with Martin Luther. But what I want to do is give you some anecdotes from his life that will kind of give you some insight into the man himself and give you a sense of the context in which the Institutes were written. So there's a tendency, I think, because Calvin is so well known as a theologian, to forget the human side of who he was. In fact, there was a book written several years ago called The Humanity of John Calvin, as though it was in doubt and we had to prove that John Calvin, will, you know, he's not this, you know, robot, you know, doing theology, but he really was human. But part of the problem with knowing Calvin as a man, knowing the historical figure Calvin, as opposed to simply knowing his theology, what he wrote, is that he was very, very private. He wasn't like Luther. You know, Luther, if a thought came into Luther's head, it came out his mouth. If he thought it, he said it. And, you know, you can get a copy of Table Talk, for example, where, you know, Luther would have students sitting around the dinner table with him, you know, students who were studying with him, who would come and eat dinner with his family, and they would bring their notebooks to the table, and they would jot down things he said, and this became known as Luther's Table Talk, and there's some crazy stuff in there, because, you know, Luther said crazy stuff, and if he thought it, you know, he said it. Calvin was not that way. In fact, if anything, he was the opposite, much more reserved, much more cautious, more of an introvert, more restrained. He says very, very little about himself. I think if you really get the full picture, particularly what other people have to say about Calvin, who were his contemporaries, and people were already writing lives of Calvin, you know, practically from the moment that he passed away, you find that Calvin was, while he could be quite severe, he was really a warm-hearted man, and he had many close friends. It's not like he was a loner by any stretch, particularly his wife. They seemed to have a very good and happy and close marriage. But he talked very little about himself, and that's, of course, always been a great frustration to his biographers. You know, if you're going to write a biography on somebody, you'd love to see what somebody has to say about their own life. And Calvin doesn't leave us much. In fact, it's very interesting. You know, of course, when Calvin was born in 1509, the Reformation proper had not started yet. There were all kinds of currents, you know, reformational-type currents in the air, but nothing had formally started. We really date that to October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. So Calvin predates that by a few years. But it's interesting, you know, we know a lot. I mean, you know, psychologists have done studies on Luther's account of his conversion experience because he goes into such psychological detail, all that was going on, all he was thinking, that kind of thing. Calvin leaves us almost nothing. We know very little about how he moved from being a Roman Catholic, having been born and baptized in the Church of Rome, to being a Protestant. In fact, the only thing we have comes from one line, one sentence, that is in his preface to the Commentary on the Psalms. Let me read this to you, because this is interesting. When I was as yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. In other words, Calvin's dad figured out that lawyers make more money than pastors. And so he said, you know, on second thought, why don't we send you to law school? Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and was put to the study of law. To this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave different direction to my course. And first, since I was too obstinately addicted to the superstition of the papacy to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame which was more burdened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Okay, did you catch that? In the middle of that sentence, he talks about how God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought his mind to a teachable frame. That phrase, that's all we know about Calvin's conversion. I mean, he describes, he attributes it to God. He's a good Calvinist, okay? He attributes the change of heart that he has to God. It's God's providence that, you know, was overseeing all this, and it was God who brought his heart and mind to a teachable frame. But that's it. That's all we have about his conversion to Protestantism. And he says that he was burdened in these matters. I think he means when he was converted, the things, the truths that he came to see. He was more burdened with those things than you would have expected someone to be at this early period of life. In other words, he was more mature than others might have been in terms of his desire to have a deeper knowledge of God and his word. He goes on, having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that though I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less order. He didn't give up his pursuit of law until his father passed away and he felt freedom to do that, but he put down the law books and he picked up his Bible and he picked up theology books, and that's where he really started to focus and pour himself. So that's all we've got. That's all we've got to go off in terms of his conversion, how Calvin became a Protestant. A few other details that others fill in for us, but from Calvin himself, that's it. He was born on July 10th, 1509 at Noyon, France. His father was wealthy, and being a man of some means, he wanted to provide an excellent education for his son. And so Calvin, from an early age, began to study with some of the best scholars of the day, such as John Major, who was a well-known scholar of the day. His father purchased for him, this is the kind of thing that later in life Calvin came to see as utterly corrupt, and again, one of the reasons why he became a reformer. His father, this is when his father was thinking that his son would be a theologian and a pastor, his father purchased for him what were called benefices. And this was to finance his education. Basically, any time a position in the church came open, people would just, you know, people of means would send in their bids. And you would bid on that position. And, the money would then would go to the church establishment. But if you got that position, the money that flowed in to that particular part of the church would be yours. And you didn't do any pastoring or any practical work there for the church. You just got the revenue stream. And so it was, you know, obviously something very corrupt that Calvin would later see and deal with, the buying and selling of church offices for money. But it was kind of an investment kind of thing. And so Calvin's dad did this for him as a way of securing an education so there would be funds available for Calvin's education. So again, it's one of those ironies that this, you know, this papist money, you know, ended up funding John Calvin's education. And you know, look what happened. He began to receive a theological education, as he told us in that short excerpt that I read. But then his father decided that law, rather than religion, would be more prestigious, more lucrative, that it would be economically advantageous. And so he sent his son to what was probably the best-known law school at the time, the famous law school at Orleans. Calvin there was introduced to Protestant theology by his teachers and also by a cousin of his. My understanding is his cousin, who is known in history as a Leviton. Apparently a Leviton, that was a nickname he was given, but that's how he's often identified in the history books. He got his name. His name means something like olive oil, and he got his name from burning the midnight oil because he would stay up late and study after everybody else had gone to bed. But he became a Protestant and a very apparently effective teacher. There were other teachers, a man by the name of Olmar, who had basically become a Lutheran. If you were Protestant at this time, you were known as a Lutheran. And so they started to share these ideas. And so Calvin was exposed to these things. And so Calvin began to, as he says in the excerpt that I read, study theology alongside of law and use his free time to pursue theological studies. He made progress so rapidly that his teachers recognized that he was something special. Theodore Beza, when he recounts this, Theodore Beza was one of Calvin's colleagues and good friends and kind of his successor in Geneva, but Beza wrote a life of Calvin basically right after Calvin passed away. He said of this period of Calvin's life that he was considered a teacher rather than a pupil. He would often stand in for his teachers when they could not teach their class. He was, even though he was a fellow student, he would be appointed to teach the class. He learned the original languages. This was huge to the Reformation. One of the real sparks of the Reformation was the fact that knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, the original languages in which the Bible had been written, had been largely lost in the church. And with the Renaissance, there was this desire to return to the ancient sources, and that spread the knowledge of these languages, and that was vital to the Reformation. The Reformation, in many ways, was a... the Reformers simply out-scholared their Roman Catholic opponents, and this is one of the reasons why. They knew the language as well. Calvin mastered the languages. He studied the best of the classical and medieval writings. Of course, that means the ancient Christian writings, but also what we would consider the classics of ancient Greece and Rome as well. He studied Erasmus's translation of the Bible, which was important because it corrected a lot of the errors in the Vulgate, and a lot of the errors in the Vulgate, a lot of the problematic translations in the Vulgate had become the basis of the flawed teachings of the Roman Church. So again, better translation work, better scholarship allowed these errors in the church to be corrected, and those were things that Calvin was being exposed to even at this age. In 1532, he was back in Paris when he published his first book, which was a commentary on Seneca. Seneca was an ancient Roman statesman and philosopher. He was a Stoic, and some people have tried to, you know, talk about the influence of Stoicism on Calvin. Perhaps there's a little bit of influence there. But this was his first published work, was a commentary on the writings of Seneca. And that's really how you did scholarship in that day. You didn't typically try to write something original and fresh. You would write commentaries on ancient texts. And so that's what Calvin did. But this is also about the time, it was probably the next year, that he was converted to the Protestant cause, probably 1533. And this is what we know as best we can piece together. 1533, this man named Nicholas Kopp lived in Paris, was a friend of Calvin's, gave a speech in town that sounded very Lutheran, sounded very Protestant. It protested against a lot of the errors in the church, and it echoed some of the teachings that Luther had made popular in his writings. Rumors ran rampant throughout the city of Paris that the actual author of the speech was Calvin himself. The cop had delivered the speech, but the Calvin had written it or at least helped cop write it, and this caused quite a stir. And so cop and Calvin had to flee from the city. In fact, you know, this sounds kind of like something out of the book of Acts. Calvin was at the home of a friend. The policemen who are looking for Calvin knock on the front door. Calvin sneaks out the back window, and I don't know if he was dropped down in a basket or not, you know, like Paul, but he sneaks out the back window while the, you know, his friends distract the policeman at the front, and he heads out and escapes. But from then on, he had to, for a long period, he was basically a man on the run, sort of a man without a country in the sense that he was a fugitive. He had certainly already started to devote himself to the study of Scripture and Reformed theology, but that would be kicked into high gear. Apparently, he traveled with some books and so forth. Traveled all over Europe during this period of his life, just from place to place. He would travel under assumed names that only his friends could figure out, or you know, there was by this time quite a network of these so-called Lutherans around, and they kind of knew what kind of signals to look for to identify each other. Calvin would often use an anagram of his name. Okay, so he would take the spelling of his name and rearrange the letters into a new name, and he would use that as, you know, it's like, you know, I have Mr. Underhill kind of thing. You know, he's he would do that as a way of keeping his identity secret. So, for example, one that we know of is he took the Latin spelling of his name and rearranged the letters into Lucianus and traveled under that name for a while. He went to Basel. Apparently, there may have been contact with Erasmus and Bullinger there. He went to Italy. He actually said of that, he said, "I went to Italy only to have the pleasure of leaving it." He did not think very much of Italy. He met with the Duchess of Ferrara, hoping to gain her favor for the Reformation cause. He met Lefebvre, who was actually a reformer before Luther. He was teaching Lutheranism before Luther himself did in France. He decided the best place for him to settle down would be the city of Strasbourg. Strasbourg had already declared itself as a Protestant city or a Lutheran or evangelical city. And so he figured that'd be a good place to go. He'd have access to good libraries. It'd be safe. He'd be able to settle down, and he'd be able to pursue the life of leisurely scholarship that he had always dreamed of, you know, kind of an ivory tower existence where he would read and study and write, and that was the kind of life he wanted, the life of a quiet scholar, a life of largely, you could say, solitude and study. It was so let me put this in context. It was never Calvin's intention to end up at the eye of the Reformation storm. It's God who put him there, not Calvin himself. He was returning from Italy to France. There was actually, if I remember right, there was a little window of time where, you know, the Protestants who were often being persecuted and that kind of thing, there was a stay on that. And so the persecution ceased for a little bit of time, and it gave Calvin the opportunity to go back home to France, put all of his affairs in order there in terms of his father's estate. His father had now passed away, and he was able to, you know, take care of business there in his homeland. He left France and he set out for Strasbourg. He knew of Martin Bucer, who was there, and so, you know, there's this thriving Reformed church under the leadership of this very capable and gifted and gregarious man, Martin Bucer, and so he figures that'll be a great place to settle down. But a war, a little skirmish had broken out between the kings of France and Germany, and so he couldn't go straight to Strasbourg. He had to take a detour that actually took him down into Switzerland, to the city of Geneva. He only intended to stay one night in the city of Geneva. But William Farrell, who was a firebrand of a man and who was totally dedicated to the Protestant cause, he had begun the work of reform in Geneva. He had heard, you know, word had gotten out that Calvin was in Geneva. And Calvin was, you know, he had actually just recently published the first edition of the Institutes. He probably worked on it between the ages of 25 and 27. It was published when he was 27. So if you think about this, it's probably about a third or maybe a fifth of this. I think it's a fifth of the size of this. So this is, you know, say my version is about 1,500 pages. So you're talking about a 500-page work or so. So a substantial work, not what it would eventually be, But certainly a large enough work and a learned enough work to get the attention of other Protestants. Farrell hears that Calvin is in his town. And so he barges in on Calvin, where Calvin was staying, without invitation. He pleads with Calvin to join him in the work of Geneva, to stay in Geneva and join the work there. He knew that Calvin was a great scholar. He knew that the city would benefit from Calvin's gifts. Calvin insisted that he was going to Strasbourg to be a scholar, to study. And Farrell said this, paraphrasing, "If you don't stay and help us, God will damn all your future studies." That's basically what he said. He pronounced a curse on Calvin. If you don't stay, God's going to curse your work. Well, Calvin was a fairly timid soul as a young man, and he regarded this as something of an irresistible call, you might say. He said later, again, this is one of those little tidbits that we have. We don't have much, but he says that it was as if God himself was speaking to me. And so he decided to stay. He said, "Not so much by counsel and exhortation as by a dreadful imprecation." It's because of the curse. The curse worked. He says he was stricken with terror. So, it's interesting. It's kind of ironic. His shyness and timidity was the excuse that he had used for really staying out of the spotlight and just wanting to go to Strasbourg and live this quiet, scholarly life. Because of that shyness and that timidity, he gets intimidated by Farrell, stays in Geneva, and becomes the center of everything reformed, everything reformational. He later wrote to a friend, he said, "When I promised myself an easy and tranquil life, what I least expected was at hand." Calvin's life was one of surprises. It wasn't what he expected it to be. Well, so Calvin settles down in Geneva. Things in Geneva, even though Geneva has declared for the Reformation, things are still not exactly calm and peaceful. In fact, they're rather troubled. Sometimes people will talk about Calvin like he was some kind of dictator in Geneva, like he just, you know, ran the show and called the shots and did everything he wanted. That's simply not true. There were all kinds of things Calvin wanted to do in Geneva that he was not able to. For example, probably the most famous example, well, can you tell me an example of something Calvin wanted in Geneva and wasn't able to get?
Weekly communion.
Weekly communion is probably the most famous example. Yeah, he argued for weekly communion, made his case before the city council, but the city council wouldn't give up control of the table. It was politically powerful. There was a lot of because having access to the Lord's Supper was in essence considered access to the Lord himself, access to salvation. To be able to ban people from the table or control how often the table served was a tremendous power. And the city council didn't want to give it up. So they refused to allow Calvin to implement his desire of weekly communion. Calvin never got communion any more frequently than quarterly in the city of Geneva. The funny thing about that is that most Presbyterians today have sided with the city council of Geneva against Calvin himself, and probably think they're following Calvin in doing so. Not the case at all. Calvin resisted those meddling efforts on the part of the city council as much as he could, but they still interfered, and he was not able to totally shut that down. Calvin did not even become a citizen of Geneva until 1559, very late in life, maybe the last 5 years of his life or so. Finally got the rights and privileges of citizenship. But Calvin was not always a popular guy in Geneva. Even though Geneva had declared for the Reformation, so many of Calvin's reforms, particularly the moral reforms that he wanted to institute, which by modern standards we would say were pretty heavy-handed too, although they were not unexpected in that day and age. A lot of people didn't like Calvin in the city of Geneva. People would name their dogs Calvin. Now, if we name our dog, if we were to name a dog Calvin, we think, oh, that's an honor, right? Because of how we view dogs, you know, as, you know, man's best friend and all that. Not so in that day. I mean, dogs were scavengers that mostly lived on the street, and, you know, just kind of nasty creatures. And so it was an insult, and that's the kind of thing Calvin had to put up with. Calvin stood up to the city council time and time again on issues of church government and church discipline. He fought for the right of pastors to be the one who would incommunicate and excommunicate rather than city councilmen. He stood up to another group within the city that became known as the Libertines. They were the ones who said, hey, You know, this grace stuff that Martin Luther rediscovered is great. This means we can live however we want. And so, you know, these men were into all kinds of evil and wicked practices in the name of Christian freedom. Calvin stood up to them. He wouldn't let them come to the table because they were, he considered them unrepentant and wicked men. Well, Calvin sought to do the kind of things Pharaoh wanted him to do in terms of implementing reforms in the city of Geneva. Geneva pushed back, and he ended up getting kicked out of the city of Geneva. A lot of people don't know this about Calvin's history. He got kicked out. In fact, he and Pharaoh both together were banished from the city of Geneva in 1539. So he'd only been there about 6 years. He didn't know what he would do, so he went to Strasbourg, where he had intended to go all along. And there he became a pastor to a group of French refugees in Strasbourg, French Protestants who were being persecuted in their homeland, and so they fled that persecution. They got to have John Calvin as their pastor for a few years. John Calvin and Martin Bucer basically became best friends during this period, and Bucer and Calvin, in my mind, were the two probably most, two greatest and most important figures of the Reformation outside of Martin Luther, obviously. Bucer was absolutely brilliant. He didn't write nearly as much as Calvin and some of the other reformers, but an absolutely brilliant man. He's been described as Protestantism's Chesterton because he was just apparently a lot of fun to be around and just a jolly guy, just a great guy to be around. And he and Calvin really, really bonded, greatly influenced one another. This is one of the most productive periods of Calvin's life because it was such a peaceful situation. It was here that he got married. Very interesting to read about all the things that led to his marriage. Maybe I'll come back to that in a few minutes. But he married an Anabaptist widow named Ida Lett. Let me come back to that in a bit, kind of at the end. While Calvin was in Strasbourg, the councilmen of the city of Geneva actually sold out the city's independence to the city of Bern. You know about the Swiss, particularly at that period of history, but even today this kind of thing persists. You know, the Swiss have a fiercely independent mindset, and Switzerland was basically a confederation of these city-states that were really all relatively independent of one another. They really had their own identity and their own government, even their own armies, that kind of thing. And so this was not popular, but they had to do it, if I remember right, for financial reasons. Basically, the city of Geneva was falling apart after Calvin and Pharaoh left. In the meantime, a Roman Catholic theologian, a cardinal named Sadelet, wrote to the Genevans a letter inviting them to come back into the Roman Catholic fold, come back into the Roman Catholic Church, a very persuasive letter trying to entice the Genevans back in a Romeward direction, you know, saying that Rome has all these things to offer and can help you in all these ways and providing all kinds of arguments against the Reformation. The Genevans were not interested in going back into the Roman Catholic Church, but they also didn't have anybody in the city who was capable of authoring a response to Cardinal Sadelet, which they thought needed to be made. And so remember, they banished Calvin from their city. Mm-hmm. They write a letter to Calvin saying, hey, can you do us this favor? We need to respond to Cardinal Sadelet. Would you mind writing a response for us on our behalf? Calvin, you can imagine Calvin got quite a kick out of this, but I don't know if Calvin ever gloated or said, I told you so, or anything like that. We don't have any record of it if he did. Calvin penned a response to Sadelet, which is, I think, one of the most impressive and most important documents of the Reformation, because this is scholar to scholar. This is a Reformed theologian and a Roman Catholic cardinal going head-to-head, you know, in a battle over the city of Geneva. And you can actually get Calvin's contribution. I'm pretty sure this is. I don't remember if this version's got.
There's a volume that has both.
That has both letters. Yeah, I was looking to see if this one does.
Reformation debate.
And I'd recommend, you know, if obviously we're going to read the Institute, so I'll keep you busy for a while. But one of these days, you ought to read you ought to read the letter from Sadelet, and you ought to read Calvin's response. There's no question who gets the better end of the exchange. So Calvin writes this letter on behalf of the city of Geneva, replying to Sadelet. After a period of a few years of exile in Strasbourg, Geneva recalls him. They call him back. They say, we need you after all. He was hesitant to go, but they put more and more pressure on him. If I remember right, Calvin was away at a conference, some kind of colloquy or gathering of theologians, and the letter came, and actually the Genevans sent a carriage to the city of Strasbourg to pick up Calvin and his family and all his stuff, and his wife didn't know any better and got on the carriage and went back to Geneva, so that kind of made the decision for him. You know, that was it. His wife went back to Geneva, so he had to go as well. The Genevans had basically said, you know, gee, maybe that Calvin guy wasn't so bad after all, because they realized that was the best shot they had at restoring order to their city. But Calvin was not particularly fond of the city of Geneva. It's interesting, you know, I can't take the time to put all this in context. I talked about the dogs and the conflict with the city council, all that kind of thing. There are just a lot of hassles for, you know, remember, Calvin led the life of a quiet scholar, and then he finds himself thrown into this mess that is Geneva. And it's very, very difficult, very hard. He said of his first day, of his first stay in Geneva, when he was contemplating going back, he said, not a day passed in which I did not 10 times over wish for death. In other words, when he was in Geneva ministering every day, he thought, oh, you know, can we just end this? This is so miserable. He said, I return to Geneva as a sacrifice slain unto God, bound in fetter unto obedience. He described Geneva as a torture chamber. He said, I'm going back to the torture chamber to be tortured all over again. That's how he described it. So you kind of get this sense for the struggles that Calvin had there. I tell you those things, not so you'll think bad of Geneva. Lovely little town from what I hear. But so you'll understand what Calvin was up against and what his life was like. The difficulties that he encountered. I left this out. The reason his wife got on the carriage and went back to Geneva is a plague had broken out in Strasbourg. That was the missing detail. I knew I was missing something. That's what makes sense out of it. So Calvin didn't go back to Geneva seeking fame and fortune or an easy life or anything like that. He continued to fight for the independence of the church against the state, the city council there, the independence of the church's government. He wanted to establish Presbyterianism as the form of government for the church with qualified men as pastors and elders. He got back to a work he had started of organizing hospitals and schools. People don't know how devoted Calvin was to mercy ministry, care for the poor, care for the sick, a huge part of his ministry, education of the young, all of those things. This is interesting. This is another one of those anecdotes that I think really gets to the character of the man. You know, we know what he said privately about his return to Geneva and how difficult it was going to be. His first Sunday back in Geneva, his first sermon, you know, church is packed, you know, everybody's come to see, what will Calvin do? What's he going to say to us? You know, everybody's on pins and needles. Is he going to, you know, people in the city are wondering, is he going to berate us for what we did, for sending him away and then inviting him back? What's going to happen? Calvin, you know, goes up into the pulpit. He opens his Bible. He turns to the very page where he had left off preaching his last sermon in Geneva before he was banished. Doesn't say anything about the banishment and just picks up right there, exegeting the text of Scripture, preaching to the people. It'd be like, I don't remember where he left off, but if he left off at Romans 10:5, picking up with Romans 10:6, you know, when he comes back several years later, like it never happened. But I think Calvin was sending a message in doing that. I think he wanted the people to understand it's the Word of God that's preeminent. It's not personal, petty politics or any of that. It's Scripture that is preeminent.
Maybe a long sermon series in most churches in America.
Yeah, you're not kidding.
Calvin's back.
Yeah, that's right. Calvin had a rather grueling preaching schedule. He would usually preach 3 weekday sermons. Of course, not everybody in the city would come to these, but quite a few people would. He would preach 3 Sunday services on the days that he didn't preach publicly to the people in the city. He would lecture to students. Of course, he also had all kinds of pastoral responsibilities with the other elders of the church. He established a school there for the training of future pastors. And of course, he was very involved in the life of Geneva, the politics of Geneva. Plus, he had all kinds of, you know, letter writing, correspondence to keep up. He had to care for the invalid for many of his years there before his wife passed away. She was bedridden, so he had to care for her. It was quite a life, a busy life. Musculus, another reformer, Musculus called him, quote, a bow always strung, which I think is a good way to describe him. Because of Calvin's increasing prominence, Protestants flocked to Geneva, including refugees from countries where reformers were being persecuted. And so Geneva ended up with, just kind of like Strasbourg had, all of these different congregations. You had a French congregation and an English congregation and a Spanish and Italian, and you had pastors for all of these people. John Knox, of course, spent a lot of time there when he was being persecuted by Mary, and of course he eventually went back to Scotland and led the Reformation there. But he described Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the days of the apostles. And of course, he was a very faithful disciple of John Calvin and implemented Calvin's reforms in Scotland. Calvin always fought the battle of the Reformation on two fronts. He certainly fought against Roman Catholics over issues like images, what he considered the idolatrous use of images in worship. That's something we'll come to in the Institutes and can discuss. Of course, justification by faith alone that he saw as very critical to the gospel. Sola Scriptura, against the elevation of the authority of the papacy and church tradition. So he fought his battle on the one side against Rome. He fought on the other side against the Anabaptists, who were kind of the 16th century radicals. They rejected infant baptism and practiced rebaptism, is why they became known as the Anabaptists. In many cases, refused to submit to political authority, so they were seditious. And argued against the legitimacy of Christians serving in the state. And they were also sort of quasi-charismatic. Don't identify the Anabaptists of the 16th century with modern-day Baptists. They were a different breed, you could say. They had these prophets who would get messages from God, and that was put in the place of Scripture. So really, sola scriptura was a key to the battle on both fronts. But Calvin was also very Catholic, you could say, in the sense that even though he was fighting these battles, he also sought unity wherever possible. I won't go down this rabbit trail, but a great, very interesting study is to look at Regensburg, the Regensburg Colloquy, where John Calvin and Martin Bucer and some other leading reformers came together with some Roman Catholic theologians to try to work out their differences. And they actually came to an agreed-upon statement for the doctrine of justification by faith, which is fascinating. The colloquy eventually fell apart. The attempts at unity eventually unraveled, partly because they couldn't come to agreement on enough other core issues, but also because the Pope got wind of it and didn't like it, and Luther heard about it and wasn't too favorable towards it either, and so it kind of died. But it makes you think, you know, what could have been, you know, because Calvin and Bucer were, you know, Calvin and Bucer were the right guys to sit down with the Roman Catholics to hammer those things out, because they were sophisticated theologians and they had a passion for Catholicity that a lot of the other reformers did not share in the same way. I think you could even say Luther himself did not share. So they were the right men for the job, it just they were not able to complete the project, which is unfortunate. We can ponder what might have happened in Western civilization had Regensburg been successful. Maybe one Reformation Sunday or All Saints Sunday, I'll do Regensburg. Pretty fascinating stuff. Calvin suffered from all kinds of illnesses throughout his life. In one of his letters, he takes inventory of his illnesses, and you know he talks about having a malarial-like fever. He talks about kidney stones, which was known as the scholar's disease in the 16th century, because you know if you had not very good diet and not very much exercise. I mean, a lot of people worked with their hands, and so they're much more active than scholars were. So he had kidney stones, migraines, a weak stomach, gout. He was known to spit up blood regularly. At one point, he talks in a letter about how a doctor, you know, we can be thankful for modern medicine, Mike, suggested that he go horseback riding to help with his kidney stones, okay? which he said he would have taken the doctor's advice, but his hemorrhoids were too bad. He couldn't sit in the saddle. So, you know, in the 16th century, if the disease didn't kill you, the cure would. Anyway, Enough about his medical history. He was married for 8 years. I said I'd talk about his marriage. Let me say a few things about this. He was married for 8 years to a former Anabaptist who he met in Strasbourg, a woman named Ida Lett. So she was a widow. She had been an Anabaptist. She was influenced by, you know, more level-headed reformers after her husband died. They had an interesting courtship. Calvin himself wasn't too keen on pursuing a wife for whatever reason. Other pastors around Calvin thought he really needed a wife and encouraged him to find one, and then finally realized they would probably have to find one for him. So, you know, this is before eHarmony, so they set out to play matchmaker themselves.
Reformers only.
There you go. This is what he said. He said, let me read it here. So his friends had said, we're going to find you a wife, and so he gave his friends basically a recipe for what he was looking for in a wife. Guys, listen carefully. Always keep in mind what I seek to find in her, for I am not one of those insane lovers who embrace also the vices of those they are in love with, where they are smitten at first sight with a fine figure. This only is the beauty which allures me, if she is chaste, if not too nice or fastidious, if economical, if patient, if there is hope that she will not be uninterested about my health. So basically, you know, if she'll take care of me. I just think that's kind of funny. It's funny because actually in his commentaries, he talks about how, you know, he's very pro-marriage, and he talks about how men can even consider the beauty and, you know, their choice of a spouse and that kind of thing. So it's very different than how he lived his own life. But it's just funny to hear that description, what he was looking for in a wife. I mean, you can imagine somebody posting that kind of ad, you know. I'm not one of those insane lovers who puts up with the vices of the one they love, you know. They did not have children. Well, actually, that's not quite true. They had three sons, is my understanding, but all three died in infancy. And this was a point that Calvin's enemies really used against him. To say, oh, you know, John Calvin's cursed and God hasn't given him any children. To which Calvin replied, no, God has given me children all over Europe, thousands of spiritual children, which was really true. His disciples were all over the continent of Europe, even within his own lifetime. He was around children constantly. He had moved with his brother and I want to say maybe his cousin to Geneva, and they had family. So he was around children a lot. No reason to think that he wouldn't have liked or enjoyed having children, but just was not able to with his wife. The three children died in infancy. Of course, after his wife died, Calvin's critics said that she must have died of boredom. Everybody got in their cheap shots at Calvin. Because he doesn't talk about his personal life much, of course, he doesn't talk about his marriage very much. The one line that people have found in his letters where he mentions his wife, he says that she never interfered with my work, which, you know, it's kind of like, that was a praise, I guess. he died at the age of 55, May 27th, 1564. Those around him said that he basically worked himself to death, that, you know, his brain could do more than his body could sustain, and so he had essentially worked himself to death. But, of course, he left behind a huge legacy. His friends had asked him many times to slow down, to stop working, and you know, particularly as his health declined. And his response was, what would you have the Lord find me idle? We could debate whether or not that was the right approach to take, but he believed that's what God had called him to, was that kind of labor-intensive life, and that's what he did. He was buried at his own request at an unmarked tomb, so nobody knows where Calvin's buried. You can compare that with, you know, say the Roman Catholics, where tombs of great leaders and saints became shrines and places of worship and devotion and so forth. Calvin didn't want any of that. Wanted to be marked in an unmarked grave. Theodore Beza, his successor in Geneva, and his biographer wrote at his death, having been a spectator of his conduct for 16 years, I can now declare that in him all men may see a most beautiful example of the Christian character, an example which is as easy to slander as it is difficult to imitate. So, was Calvin perfect? No. You know, we can find all kinds of flaws with the man. Was Calvin great? Yes. I don't think there's any question about the man's greatness. God gave him great gifts. And God enabled him to do great things. And we've talked a little bit about the legacy. We'll talk more about it as we go. Quick overview of his writings. I mentioned the commentary on Seneca. He wrote another treatise. His earliest theological treatise was actually written against the Anabaptists who had embraced the doctrine of soul sleep, that when you die, you don't have any consciousness anymore. So your soul sleeps. And of course, Paul does talk about death as a falling asleep, but Calvin argues that's not what he meant. And upheld what would be considered just an orthodox, traditional, conventional understanding of what we call the intermediate state, that the soul goes to be with, the soul is glorified and goes to be with the Lord in conscious joy until the resurrection at the last day. The Institutes, of course, which we're going to go through, which went through several editions as it evolved and expanded. His commentaries, which I mentioned how they are related to the Institutes of the Christian religion. His commentaries really, you could really say, were the first modern biblical commentaries and really set the standard for modern biblical exegesis. He wrote a ton of other treatises, I mean, just, you know, all kinds of volumes, thousands of pages on the Lord's Supper, on the church, on church discipline. He wrote catechisms, he wrote confessions, he wrote numerous letters. I think all of his collected works that have been translated into English fill seven very substantial volumes. And his correspondence fills like 11 volumes. I mean, he was constantly writing, you know, rather lengthy letters. One black mark against Geneva in Calvin's day was the execution of Servetus. Okay, if modern people know anything about Calvin, this is usually what they know, that there was this guy named Servetus who was burned at the stake in Geneva. And that proves that, you know, Calvin and Calvinists must be terrible people.
That's when you're going to absolve him of all of that.
Well, I won't absolve him, but I will put it in context. You know, Calvin is personally vilified for this, which is very unfair because, as I've already pointed out, it's not as though Calvin was a dictator in Geneva. It's not as though Calvin got his way, and Calvin did not even call the shots. You know, he did not. And the consistory of pastors and elders at the church in Geneva did not even have full autonomy over the church discipline process. The church council was involved in all of that. So, you know, you did not have a full-blown institutional separation of church and state, even though Calvin argues for that, which we'll see. This is one of the reasons why he's considered the father of modern Western political liberty, is because of his arguments in favor of the institutional distinction between church and state. But he was not able to fully achieve that in Geneva. But you need to understand that in the 16th century, there were literally thousands of people who were executed in one way or another as heretics. Most by Roman Catholics, but, you know, sometimes by Protestants as well. What's interesting is this is the only execution that there is any record of in the city of Geneva during the entire period of Calvin's life. Another interesting thing to note about Servetus is that Servetus was a notorious heretic. He really did deny the Trinity, and he really was seditious. He really was seeking to undermine legitimate civil authority everywhere he went. Had he ended up in a Roman Catholic city and been identified, there's no question he would have been put to death there. I mean, both Protestants and Roman Catholics, you know, he was a wanted man and was seen as a traitor and a subversive figure in every way. Roman Catholics, in fact, had already burned him in effigy, so that gives you some idea of how he was viewed. Calvin actually had very little to do with the whole process. He certainly did approve of it for the same reasons everybody else would have, that this is a seditious man who's undermining the order of society, and he's an anti-Trinitarian, anti-Christian heretic. But it's interesting that the one thing we know that Calvin had to say about this is that he at least argued for a less painful form of execution than burning for Servetus. I don't know how much credit Calvin ought to get for that, but that's something. The other thing is, while Servetus was awaiting his execution, and in fact, even while Servetus was being led to the stake to be burned, Calvin sought to evangelize him. Calvin sought to preach the gospel to him right up to his dying moments. And there is one account, I don't know how much stock to put into it, because it's certainly not uniform among the historians, and you would think it would be the kind of thing everybody would know about. But there's at least one strand within the historical accounts of this that says that Calvin did indeed succeed in converting Servetus, and that he confessed Christ as fully God, as the eternal Son of God, as the flames engulfed him at the stake in Geneva, that he confessed an orthodox understanding of God. So whether or not that's true, I don't know, but it shows you something of Calvin's heart, that Calvin sought to evangelize the man to the very end. In terms of his work in Geneva, he founded a hospital, care for the sick, as I mentioned. He and the other pastors in the city would continually visit the ill, often exposing themselves to all kinds of contagious diseases in order to minister to those who were in the hospital. He encouraged educational reform. He sought to reform the economy of the city. You have to remember, in the medieval period, there was something of a middle class, but it was really kind of a lower middle class, and Calvin did all he could to encourage economic reforms that would bring greater economic liberty and prosperity to the city. He fought for the...
Did he have any vote as far as the city was concerned? Did they consult him, or did he have any authority?
He would have been considered a consultant, yes. He would have had a voice at the city council, but he was, as I said, not even a citizen.
Okay.
Until the last 5 years of his life.
He didn't have any legislative.
So he was not, it's not like he was able to just push things through. It was not that kind of thing at all. Let me do one more thing here. Well, let me stop there and see if you've got any questions about his life. I'm going to spend a few minutes here. We got a few minutes left. I want to talk for just a minute about the institutes themselves, but questions about his life or comments that occur to you along the way. It's not going to be this way most weeks. I mean, normally when we meet, we're going to be sitting here with an open copy of the institutes discussing. We're all going to be engaged, but you hadn't read anything, for tonight. So,
You mentioned, he didn't have any kids that lived himself with Idolette. But didn't she have children?
She did from a previous marriage.
She passed away, he still took care of.
Yeah, that's true. That's another piece of the story. Yeah, he did. He did look after, her kids from her previous marriage because she was a widow. There are a lot of stories about, and I can't remember many of them offhand, but that kind of story, there are several stories about Calvin's generosity. To people where, he would just help people in need around him. He seemed to have been a very generous man. I said he could be kind of severe, and that's true. That part of it, when you hear people talk about Calvin, is not caricature. But I think there's another side to Calvin that gets overlooked, where he's a very kind-hearted and gentle and compassionate man.
I'd read whenever... I don't know if it was all of his children, but at least one of them, whenever one of them died, he locked himself in the room with the baby for 2 or 3 days weeping. I'd read that in a biography of his, so that at least gives you some of that as well, that tenderheartedness.
Mm-hmm. Very true.
So was it wrong for them to put Servetus to death?
Well, I would say yes. You cannot answer that question apart from context. They lived in what would be called Christendom, a Christian society, basically. I mean, whether it was Roman Catholic or Protestant, it was a Christian society where the very fabric of the society was held together by the church and by an Orthodox understanding of who God is. And so for people in the 16th century, it was impossible to separate out a denial of, an outright denial of the Christian faith from, so we would say, well, that's your, that's what's happening spiritually. You're denying the truth about who God is. But it was impossible for them to separate that out from you being a political traitor, basically.
A terrorist.
What about 21st century Northern Syria? Same issue, right?
Yeah, I mean, you do. I'm putting that in context. I even then, it's not at all clear to me that that's a good thing to do. Yeah. And I would say, definitely not today. It seems to me that the mission of the church is actually, that's actually counterproductive to the mission of the church. But within their context, it's at least a little more understandable. I mean, that's why Protestants and Roman Catholics were willing to kill each other, because they thought it was not just religious, it was holistic, it was everything. I mean, your very society, everything is at stake in that.
And what you said too was that Servetus was being seditious and seen as being seditious himself.
He was intentionally a rabble rouser, trying to stir things up and foment rebellion in different ways.
I think this is right. Tell me if I'm wrong, but he was a very famous intellectual. He was kind of a Richard Dawkins of his day. So he was coming out, and I think he was the first guy to describe the circulation of the blood tract. And so, you know, unlike the Greek idea or whatever, he's like, no, it circulates through the heart. So he was a famous scientist, but he was kicked out of Spain. And that's why he went to Geneva, and he was picking a fight by showing up. And
right.
he showed up when Calvin was preaching,
right.
and that's when he was arrested.
Right.
But Calvin was never at the trial, and the only connection, the main connection was, since he Servetus had written anti-Trinitarian heretical documents, that pastor had asked Calvin
to try and convince him.
So Calvin
yeah.
had some letters, and those were what connected Calvin with the case, was Calvin was like, his doctrine on the Trinity is heretical.
Yeah.
So Calvin didn't, you know, come up with any of the punishment or didn't even condemn him to that fate, but
he still didn't denounce it. It seems like a contradiction to say that he's...
Well, it wasn't his charge, though. I mean, Calvin wasn't...
Well, it wasn't Calvin's place. I mean, Calvin wasn't the one who actually decided whether or not he would be burned at the stake.
Or even at the trial.
I think Calvin, as a man of his time, probably, you know, as best we can tell, approved of it. But he did have a heart for the man and a desire to try to convert him.
Well, to consider him the father of modern liberty in terms of distinction between political and ecclesiological institutions, how can you say that and then... And then also say, you know, that what Servetus did, what didn't fall under freedom of speech. I mean, seems good to...
Yeah, well, I would not say that Calvin was the father of freedom of speech, the way we think of that today. It would be several centuries before that came along. The real key to, is, in, you know, the title of Doug Kelly's book, The Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World, the way liberty is defined there is not freedom to do absolutely anything you want. It's a kind of lawful liberty. But what made that possible was Calvin's, and of course Calvin was not the first in history to argue for this, but he was especially important at a critical juncture in time arguing for this, the institutional distinction of church and state. But that's not to say that he thought the state should be free from God or even untethered from, you know, scripture and divine revelation. I mean, we'll see when we get to that part of the Institutes, he believed that the state ought to be informed by God's revealed word, and he wanted the state to be Christian, but he wanted the church to have its own independent government, which was not something that was, common. So Calvin's political philosophy itself wouldn't say anything, you know, about whether or not there ought to be blasphemy laws. I mean, that's really what this is. Should there be blasphemy laws? I mean, it would not say anything about that in and of itself.
It just seems like it flows out of the separation that he would have advocated for, or that he's attributed.
Well, I mean, you can put it this way. I mean, it was the state in Geneva. It was the city council, not the church, that put Servetus to death.
Right.
And Calvin was not a city councilman. So, you know, in that sense, I mean, you can say Calvin's pretty far removed from what happened. Whatever
had an objection to the law itself, though.
Yeah, I think it was commonly accepted that blasphemy laws were necessary in the 16th century. And you could make an argument that blasphemy laws are inescapable. Every society, no matter how much you talk about free speech, every society has certain things it will not tolerate. And I don't just mean trivial cases, like you can't go into a crowded movie theater and yell fire. But, you know, we're seeing a shift in blasphemy laws in our own culture. You know, there are certain things you're not allowed to say in public. Hate speech, is what we talked about now instead of blasphemy. But, it was actually true. I mean, so we would all say, I think, that, you know, in the United States, we had freedom. Okay, but until very recently in our nation's history, adultery and sodomy could be punished by death in a lot of places. There are blasphemy laws on the books that made that a punishable offense, not by death, but it would still be considered a punishable offense. So I mean, you've had, even in historical context where we would consider, there's a lot of freedom, laws like this were in place. Freedom's never an absolute. It's impossible for it to be. I mean, it's the kind of thing that the Anabaptists argued for, actually, a kind of lawless freedom. True freedom is an ordered freedom. The question is, what are the principles of order most compatible?
And now it's more secular premise or principles.
Right, well, we still have blasphemy laws, it's just we've changed gods.
Yeah.
So, that's a good question. Let me talk for just a minute here about the Institutes. I've already alluded to why Calvin wrote the Institutes, but let me give you several kind of overarching reasons why Calvin wrote the Institutes. He wanted to produce a training manual in theology for men who are studying to be pastors. Although, again, Calvin would not have called it training in theology. He would have called it training in piety. That's how he describes the Institutes, as a sum of piety. So he talks about those who are hungering and thirsting for truth, especially in his homeland of France. That's why he produces the Institutes, to so men who are training for the ministry can get instruction in Christian piety. He wrote it as an apologetic or defense of the Reformation, and you see that in the opening letter to the King of France. He wrote the Institutes to defend what the Reformation was all about and why the Reformation was important and why the King of France should stop persecuting the Reformers and embrace the Reformation himself. I don't know if the King of France ever read the Institutes, but we'll talk about that next time when we look at the letter, but the dedication in the preface. And then he also wrote it to be what he called the sum of piety. Talk about that more in just a minute. And then he wrote it as an introduction to his commentaries, again, so that when he, as he was going through commentating on Scripture, he didn't have to go down all these rabbit trails to talk about all these, you know, historical debates and develop theological doctrines in full, that kind of thing. He could just refer readers to the Institutes. So all those reasons, there's also, you could say, a political thrust to the work that you see in the dedication to the King of France, and we'll talk about that some when we actually look at the dedication. But let me read you a little bit about this, about what the Institutes are, I think, most fundamentally. And this is from a book, I think it's actually in my stack here. Yeah, it's this book called Life in God, John Calvin, Practical Formation in the Future of Protestant Theology by Matthew Meyer Bolton. It's a good book in a lot of ways and a good companion to the Institutes, but this is what he says about the Institutes. So let me read this. I think it's really helpful in terms of thinking about what this work is all about. Precisely insofar as the Institutes is a text meant to clarify and advance sound doctrine, it is simultaneously a text meant to clarify and advance Christian piety, the crucial companion and corollary of sound doctrine, and the basic form of Christian life. Thus, to say Calvin's theological work, as his modern interpreters have sometimes done, that in no system has practice been so closely united with theory, or that his work includes an essential relation between orthodoxy and orthopraxy, is still to put the matter too lightly. In other words, he says, everybody sees that in Calvin there's this tight connection between doctrine and life, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. But just to say there's a tight connection is not to say enough. Like many theologians prior to the so-called modern period in the West, Calvin effectively denies at the outset any divide between theological theory and practice, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, doctrine and life. In his view, these are not separate or even separable items to be closely or essentially related. Rather, for Calvin, sound doctrine is always already doctrine of piety, doctrine written and read for the sake of being formed to true piety. Those are Calvin's words, formed to true piety. So it's not like Calvin wants to relate doctrine to life. It's that doctrine and life are always already intertwined. You can't bring them together because they're already joined. And at the same time, for Calvin, all true piety is always already grounded and disciplined by the Holy Spirit's teaching and testimony revealed in Scripture and proclaimed in the Church. In fact, from this angle, we might say that Calvin's theological and reforming work is an early Protestant expression of the Church's ancient formula, lex orandi, lex credendi. That's Latin that means the law of praying is the law of believing, or put it in slogan form, as the Church prays, so she believes. That doctrine is worship, and worship is doctrine. How you worship is what you believe, and what you believe is expressed in how you worship. A witness to the idea that liturgical, practical, and creedal aspects of Christian life are not, in the first instance, separate spheres or components to be subsequently coordinated or fit together. On the contrary, according to Calvin's approach, liturgical, practical, and creedal aspects of Christian life cannot be properly thought apart in the first place any more than the length of a field can be thought apart from its width. Okay? Try to think only of the length of a field and exclude the width. I mean, you can't do it. I mean, the moment you have the conception of a field, you have both length and width, just in the nature of the case. Well, so what he's saying here is that for Calvin, the moment you've got theology, you've got piety. The moment you've got piety, you've got theology. You cannot separate them. Of course, we may speak abstractly of a field's length alone or its width alone, as if each feature is somehow detachable from the other, but in so doing, we have left the actual field behind. In fact, the field is one. Calvin's creedal ideas were always already liturgical, practical, conceived and articulated in the service of prayer and praise, reverence and righteousness, in short, in the service of piety. And so now he's going to talk about the title. What do you think about this? Why did he call this book The Institutes of the Christian Religion? What does that title mean? With all this in mind, what should we make of the Institutes title? The most famous or most familiar English translation, Institutes of the Christian Religion, is unfortunate in several respects. First, the phrase, the Christian religion, rings today as if Calvin is picking out Christianity from among the world's religions, but the modern notion of religion had not yet taken hold in 16th century Europe, and so for Calvin and his early readers, religion, religio, meant something quite different. Wilfer Cantwell Smith has argued that in Calvin's work, the term religio, religion, refers to a universal innate sense of piety that prompts man to worship. Brian Gerrish has suggested that Calvin's use of the word religio comes closer to our own present-day spirituality. Following these proposals, Calvin's title might be rendered today as Institutio of Christian Piety, or the Institutes of Christian Spirituality. Okay, but let me skip a little further down here. What of the title's leading term, Institutio? So what does Institutes mean? So if Institutes of Christian Religion, if the religion part really means spirituality or piety, that is doctrine wed with life, doctrine and life inextricably bound together, because that's how Calvin defines piety. If that's what the religion part of the title means, is really piety, what does the institutes part mean? I mean, that's not really a word we use a lot, institutes. What's it mean? An obvious option is instruction, the word Calvin uses in his own French translation. Likewise, Erasmus wrote the Institutes of Christian Principles in 1516. It's often rendered in English as the Institutes of a Christian Prince is often rendered in English as the Education of a Christian Prince. Thus, we might translate Calvin's title, Instruction in Christian Piety. So Institutes means something like instruction or education in Christian spirituality. But as we have seen, the pedagogical program Calvin had in mind is more comprehensively immersive and formational than what the terms instruction or education often connote in the modern world. Perhaps for this reason, Christopher Elwood has suggested what may be the best translation of all, formation of Christian piety. Okay? It's not the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Okay? A better title for the book, I mean, just translating Calvin's terms, would be something like Formation in Christian Piety. Okay. Does that change the way you approach the book? I think it does. I think it's got to. Because it makes it much more holistic. If it's just institutes, just instruction or education, it's easy to think of it in a kind of abstract, intellectualized kind of way. And if it's in the Christian religion, the way we think of religion is, you know, kind of your private devotional life.
Like comparative religious studies.
Exactly. Yes, yes. And it's really not that at all. This is a book written to form Christians in true piety, to form people in true spirituality. All right. So we're going to meet again in 2 weeks. And I do want us to spend some time talking about the dedication to the King of France, because that's actually really interesting. I don't want us to overlook the political, the political thrust of the Institutes, the cultural context in which it's written. So we'll talk about that some, and then we'll get into Calvin's, you could call it his, what Calvin has to say about knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. Why don't we try to read, let's see, what if we try to read Let's see. Let me try to read the first five chapters. We've got different versions. So, I mean, in this version, you have some, I mean, it's 69 pages plus the intro stuff. So, does that sound reasonable for 2 weeks, the first five chapters? Chloe's excited about it. She thinks that's good. Okay. So we've got, there are different translations of the Institutes. There are different editions. You know, I said it went through several different versions, you know, and there are, some of those have been republished in English, some of those earlier editions. This is the 1559 edition, the final edition. That's the one you want. And there is a Henry Beveridge translation, which is usually one volume. These guys have got that. There is a two-volume Ford Lewis Battles translation. Okay.
This is what it looks like now.
Okay, yeah, it's got a different cover now. So it's one of those that you want to have. Either one will work just fine. You know, you'll be in good shape with either one. This one is a good bit cheaper than the two-volume edition. This volume actually looks like it's got pretty decent indexes. This volume's got a whole bunch of kind of, you could just say, scholarly apparatus in terms of the indexes, the footnotes, the, you know, editorial insertions and that kind of thing. But both are very readable translations, so either one will work just fine. All right.
Cool.
All right, anything else?
It's fascinating how unfair a reading Calvin gets amongst those who are already sort of predisposed. I think I mentioned my buddy Patrick, and anybody here during officer training, he's at Duke Divinity right now, and he's seeking ordination in the United Methodist Church. Well, one of his history professors there, we were just talking about last week, their task for that week was to do an appreciatory reading of a Calvin sermon. Like, that was the point. That was the task, was to read it and find something good in it, right? And I don't know if that was because, you know, I mean, I've heard Fred Sanders, who's a prominent Methodist, he's out at Biola. I've heard him talk about his love for Calvin, and he's a Methodist. But
apparently, he's not your typical Methodist.
Apparently, at Duke Divinity, Calvin's not a fave.
Yeah, that doesn't surprise me. Calvin's not a favorite of the academy. The sad thing about what's happened with Calvin is, on the one hand, you have people who hate him, in many cases because they don't really understand him. They've got a caricature, so they despise Calvin. If they got the real historical Calvin, they'd probably still dislike him, but at least it'd be a little bit better. But then you've got people who call themselves Calvinists who totally mangle his teaching and his legacy as well. So he gets it in both directions from both enemies and friends.
Which could be part of the problem as to why he has so many enemies.
Well, I think that's
right,
true.
Because he's not usually given... You think most sort of North American evangelical Calvinists, self-identifying Calvinists, are more in line with Dort than Calvin? Would you...
So let me address that just to provide context for what Jimmy's asking. After Calvin's death, actually in the early 1600s, there was a international synod called in Dort in the Netherlands, and it brought together Reformed theologians from all over Europe who came together to deal with what became known as the Remonstrance or the Arminian controversy. Because there were some in the Protestant movement who looked at Calvin's teaching and thought that that he had gone too far in emphasizing the sovereignty of God, particularly the sovereignty of God in salvation. They wanted to make free will the decisive thing in salvation. And so the synod came together at Dort to deal with that, and of course rejected it, and that's how we got the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism came out of a response to the teaching of Jacob Arminius. So it's kind of an accident of history that there are the 5 points of Calvinism, but that's where that comes from. And they affirmed, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. All really horribly named doctrines for what they actually teach. And the Synod of Dort itself, I think, was pretty nuanced in what it laid out and pretty faithful to Calvin on the whole. The problem you have is that those 5 points, which are important points in themselves, but really just a product of an early 17th century theological debate, that has come to be identified as the heart and soul of Calvin's teaching, when really that's not at all the case. Calvin does deal with predestination, and of course there are allusions to it all throughout the way, but you don't really get into predestination until book 3 of the Institutes. It's not like Calvin just talks about predestination and nothing else. And what's happened is, because there's been all this emphasis on the 5 points of Calvinism, this really goes back to the popularizations of Calvinism and Reformed theology that I talked about in the beginning, why we need to go read Calvin himself. The Reformed faith has been shrink-wrapped into these 5 points, and we've lost all these other things that are so, so vital, that were very much part of Calvin's reformational program, his understanding of the church and of worship and of the sacraments and other aspects of the Christian life. Sovereignty of God's crucially important, and you know, you can't be a Calvinist without it, I think you could say. But it's by far from being the only thing, or you could even say the main thing, that Calvin emphasized in his teaching. So in that sense, I think it's a real problem. You have a lot of people identify themselves with Calvinists because they agree with the 5 points, but they would disagree with tons of stuff that we're going to read here. So I think that's important to keep in mind.
Could you identify one particular unifying theme of Calvin's work, if it's not maybe God's sovereignty and election, which is kind of what seems to be the most well-known view of Calvin's most important unifying theme? I mean, do you have...
This book has an interesting discussion of that. Covenant theology has been proposed. Union with Christ has been proposed. There's been a lot of proposals.
Everybody's unifying theme is union with Christ.
Yeah, of course.
But, is there a unifying theme? I think that's really, really hard to answer. And I think it's hard to answer in the affirmative, because anything that you put there could be quickly challenged. But there's a good discussion of that in this book, actually. He says, some have argued that union with Christ functions as a central dogma for Calvin. Others have persuasively countered that Calvin's thought contains no single central dogma, while at the same time denying that Calvin's work is therefore unsystematic. So that's probably, you say you don't have a central theme, then it's, so is it just kind of
Would it be like asking the same question of the New Testament?
Yeah, I think it's similar to asking the question about the Apostle Paul, who also gets that question. And I think a lot of times we're looking for a center to try to make things a little bit easier. I don't know that there's any one thing you could identify as a center other than God himself, and perhaps the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves that Calvin talks about in the opening pages of the Institutes.
So if somebody said, is Trinity Calvinistic, what would you say?
I'd say, yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. But I'd say we're 100-point Calvinists, not just 5-point Calvinists.
If you think the 5 points are controversial, just you wait.
Four book Calvinists.
Yeah, four book Calvinists. That's a good way to put it. Four book Calvinists.
Would you describe us as charismatic?
That's a trick question.
Can you talk about Calvin against the Calvinists? You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, there's a debate as to, how Calvin's legacy was maintained or developed or even departed from with later generations of Calvinists, particularly in England, with what we call the Puritans. The Puritans were really just the English Calvinists. So sometimes the question is asked, were the Calvinists of later generations really faithful to Calvin, or had they departed and done their own thing? And actually Richard Mueller, he's actually quoted in that book I was just reading from some, he's argued that there's not, even though there are some differences, he's argued for a great deal of continuity. There are others who have argued that, no, there was a real decisive break. I think the truth is somewhere in the middle. On the one hand, I definitely think that the English Calvinists at their best maintain a lot of Calvin's emphases, not just on predestination and what we would call the 5 points, but I mean, the kind of things we saw, some of you were here when we went through the Westminster Confession, the kind of things we saw there in terms of the Westminster Confession gives you a really high ecclesiology and it gives you a really strong sacramental theology, all things we're going to see in Calvin. Really strong understanding of the covenant, that we'll see in Calvin, same doctrine of Scripture that you have in Calvin overall. So there's a lot of connection points, but there are also some differences. You have the rise at the end of the 1500s, so again, you know, a generation or so after Calvin's death, you have the rise of what is called scholasticism. And scholasticism did not just change the way in which theology was done, it did in some ways change the content of that theology. Scholasticism arose largely for apologetic reasons as a way of dealing in a neat and tidy way with the Roman Catholics. So you could kind of package it real neatly and say the Roman Catholics say ABC and we say XYZ. And it became a very, you know, theology was very systematized in a way that it wasn't with Calvin. And a lot of loose ends that Calvin was happy to leave dangling were tied up, but sometimes tied up at the expense of losing legitimate tensions that are there in Scripture itself. And so I think that you can raise legitimate questions about shifts that took place in theological methodology and therefore to some degree in the content of theology. But I would still want to say that, you know, for example, the Westminster Divines, who came together in the 1640s, were on the whole true to Calvin's legacy. I think Calvin would have recognized in their work, you know, his own teaching. No question about that. But would there be some things that would make him scratch his head a little bit? Yeah. There are a few points where there are very definite differences. The doctrine of assurance gets worked out differently. The Sabbath gets worked out differently. Right. But then there are other things where even if the doctrine seems roughly similar, it's getting packaged somewhat differently, and that does change some things. Mm-hmm. So I would say it's, yeah, but it's kind of how I would answer that. Yeah, they're faithful, but there are some issues there. All right, so we'll do those first five chapters. Go through make sure you read the dedication to the King of France, and then the first five chapters for next time. That's 2 weeks from tonight, and we'll meet them. Let me pray for us. Father, we do give you thanks and praise. We, again, thank you for the lives of great saints throughout history, great men and women who have served you faithfully and who have left us a wonderful and beautiful and encouraging example of what the life of faith looks like. We thank you particularly for John Calvin, and we thank you for the way that you used his life and his work to minister to so many, even now centuries after his departure from our world. We pray that we'd learn from him, that as we go through the institutes, that we would sift everything he has to say by the standard of Scripture, and that we'd hold fast to what is good, and that we'd let the wind blow the chaff away. But Father, we especially pray that we would learn from this great teacher in your church, that we'd have the humility to do so, that even as Calvin described his own conversion, as you converting him and subduing his mind to teachableness, that we would all be teachable. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
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 How long did that former government last in Geneva? How long was it?
Yeah, that's